Sweet, sweet spirit here this morning, and delighted to be able to share God's word. I do want to make sure that you have your Bibles, just five short verses in John, and then we're going to look later on to Colossians chapter 3. So those are the two passages. Have your Bible ready, and I'm going to follow the outline, Lord willing, closely today, and I want to make a comment, and then I'd like to pray particularly for this word. This has been an immense challenge for me to prepare this morning. For several reasons. Most of all, I want to be very close to the text because I think when we understand that it's Jesus that's praying for us, it's very powerful and it is efficacious. I also believe that Jesus' prayers are working for us today. We have a meeting after worship today. And we want to remind ourselves that Jesus is praying for us. So let's acknowledge the teacher. Father, I thank you for the honor to be a sovereign doorstop so you, King of Glory, can come in. And so I say good morning, Holy Spirit. I say good morning, Lord Jesus. I say good morning, Heavenly Father. This is your word. These are your people. This is your day. May the message represent you in all of your fullness and all of your intention for all of time and for today. And for this congregation who very short time we're learning to love each other, whom you love 10,000 times more than I can ever comprehend. May your saints be equipped. May your kingdom be extended. And may there be more lovers of Jesus on the planet. And all God's people say amen and amen. I'm teaching from this text on the glory of unity. And it is an amazing passage where Jesus is praying for his disciples, probably not unlike many of us here this morning. And I have entitled the message, The Glory of Unity, and there's the window in which we are able to look back in time that unity is glorious. In God's original creation, it was good, it was good, it was good. There was no division. There was never a thorn on a rose. There was never a kiss that was impure. There was no hurt. There was no hate. There was no hiding. And we get that little glimpse when we read the early chapters of Genesis and we look ahead to what we see in the book of Revelation of this grand vision where we'll see the glory of the Lord in ways that we cannot even imagine. I want to let you know that this message is going to be different. For three reasons. One, I want to stay to the text, and I want to deal with who's hearing these words. The second reason is tomorrow is our national remembrance of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. I want to talk about race in America. And the third reason I'd like to address this text is I want to talk about the glory of unity at West Church Peabody. So it's a challenge today. It's a challenge because it's overwhelming to me. I'm also going to be using a story of Davis Knight, who's 10% black, whom a human court put him in the state prison of Mississippi in 1948 because they wanted to annul his marriage and break it up. And I want to remind you that when we take marriage vows, the pastor usually quotes what Jesus says, that the two shall become one. And when we pronounce the marriage, we said, what God has put together, let no man put asunder. And so I want to see this historical case in which the judgment of man tried to overrule the reality of God. That can happen historically. It has happened in our nation from time to time. So I run some risks. First of all, you will not see the parallels and the comparisons that which I bring with this court case of Davis Knight in 1948. You may not see the comparisons, so I was praying for clarity. Second of all, you may dismiss this message as a social gospel. You may say, well, you know, that's great for unity in the church, but it has no implications on the greater world. The third reason, You may apply this outside of West Church and not see that it's potentially possible that our judgments on one another in our own kinds of way have tried to supersede the reality of what Jesus has said that we are one. So I run some risks. And I challenge you and invite you to be Berean with me this morning if what I'm sharing is not accurate to Scripture or to church history. And I welcome your comments. I welcome your questions. I welcome your struggle. I want to remind you that God does not want us just to get along. He wants us to become one. He does not want us to merely tolerate one another. He wants us to be totally one for glory. And glory will come up repeatedly in this text, both in the beginning of John 17 and the course in this high priestly prayer. Someone once said, Jesus raised the dead with one word or one phrase, but he had to pray repeatedly that we would become one. David Barrett, in his handbook of religious organizations, Christian organizations throughout the world, said there's more than 22,000 registered groups of Christians globally. Looks a little bit different about him saying one. In fact, Baptists, there's over 306 Baptists, and those are the only ones registered. I've been part of 304 of them. But as we look to our world, we see it's tremendously divided by race, ethnicity, country of origin, and language, which causes suspicion and division. We see it all the time this past week from our president's tweets about nations, to our last president saying, I could have been Trayvon Martin, the young man that was killed in Florida, from debates over border walls and ethnicity or extreme racism, to the recent debate in the NFL to kneel down or not kneel down to bring light to the violence inflicted upon African-American population and black men, particularly to the horror of a right-wing group running over protesters in a car in Charlottesville. From the hatred of the radical Islamic terrorists killing innocent people, to the retaliation of killing peaceful followers of Islam when they are in prayer. We have a divided country that is fueled with suspicion, wounding, bitterness, fear, hate, and violence, and it affects all of us. From a superficial preference to sinister evil of prejudice, from the benign to the malevolent, it's real. Now, why does all this occur? From a Christian worldview, it's very simple. We would say it's fallenness and sin. So we could put it very simply of why it's occurred. Sin creates systemic evil, which creates cycles, which creates division. But I want to point to what I believe are insight about specific sins that actually cause racism and division. The first would be pride, and the second would be judgment. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, talks about the problem of pride being what he calls the chief sin. And he makes an interesting comment. He said, it isn't just that you want to be rich or good-looking or successful. You just want to do that a little bit more than somebody else, because pride is always competitive. And when you begin with competition, competition leads to division. Martin Luther will take the judgment part. He says, where you practice judgment, you become the self-justifier and the self-accuser simultaneously. So when we practice judgment, we recognize there's judgment going back on us, and then we try to justify and make ourselves look a little bit better than another group of people. History will prove this from Hitler's superior race to the glory of Rome or Egypt building their civilizations on the backs of slaves, to Stalin's annihilation of 60 million people in the Soviet bloc, to the enslavement of the death of 6 million African Americans in the slave trade, according to Joseph Barnett in his book Dismantling Racism. He calls slavery in North America the American Holocaust. And he will actually document that as many slaves were killed in the slave trade as were killed in the death camps of Hitler's Nazi camps. But I also want to remind you of this, that the history of liberation and emancipation has been led in champions from Paul's letter to Philemon, to William Wilberforce in Parliament, to the founding of our country's foundational rights, that we are made in the image of God and is fixed outside of our culture. It's outside that we are created by God with certain inalienable rights that are not tied to a government. It's not tied to a law. It's not tied to a democracy. From Abraham Lincoln to Dr. Martin Luther King, they were all based on a Christian worldview that man was made in the image of God and he should not be destroyed. The roots of racism are entrenched in sin, but the glorious fruit of redemption has been expressed in emancipation because of the gospel. And don't let anybody ever try to influence you to say that Christianity is one that makes the world a bad place. Christianity has been the light and the salt throughout history to bring about what we see, the glorious change. Do we have a long way to go? As the old black spiritual used to say, we got a mighty long way to go. But we have seen what God has done. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus is praying for them to be one. My prayer is not for them alone, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that they all may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you. May the world know and believe that you have sent me. I have given them glory. And so earlier in this passage, Jesus is talking, glorify your Son. And then he will say, Father, in verse 5, glorify me in your presence. And the glory I had with you before the beginning of this passage, this whole passage about unity, it's glorious. The word that's used for glory here is the word doxology. It's reminiscent of the Old Testament word kavod, of weight, esteem, renown, honor, worth, splendor, wealth, and riches. And what Jesus is trying, and that sounds very weak for me to say, but the disciples don't quite get it until his glorification. He's preparing for his death. When he's glorified, they'll understand what this glory is about, and glory is beautiful. Jesus says unity is beautiful. There's something deeply beautiful about oneness and symmetry and cohesion, connection, and synergy. A crew team rowing down the Charles and Cadence. A quarterback and the receiver in perfect cadence of catching the ball and never missing a stride. A dancer and his or her partner. Figure skaters in the Olympics. A couple that's been married 40, 50 or more years where the oneness has occurred. It's glorious. Just this past week, one of the elders in the church where I was in Wisconsin, he showed me a clip of his mother dying a couple months before his father and his mother celebrated their 70th wedding anniversary. They're in their mid to late 90s, and he showed, and he kind of shuffled over, and mom was laying there, and he said, honey, your boyfriend's here. Honey, you're... partner is here. Honey, your groom is here. And then he goes and kisses her on the forehead. It's a short time before she passed. And there's something incredibly glorious about that, is there not? And yet this passage is not talking about the unity and the glory of a marriage. He's talking about the oneness that we have in Christ. This oneness far supersedes the oneness of a marriage, as glorious as it is. The marriage is just like the parsley on the prime rib. It is just like a small little window into eternity. And Jesus is saying, I pray that they might be one, Father, as you and I are one. Which brings me to the story of Newton Knight. I don't know about how many of you have seen the story of Jones County War. It's pretty gruesome. It's R-rated. I don't believe there's any sexuality in it. I don't remember any of that, but it's a Civil War movie. It was three counties in the Confederacy that left the Confederacy and held the state, and Newton Knight was the leader. He married a woman called Rachel, who was actually African-American. And Rachel and Newton had a son. You'll see him here in the picture. And so this son of his is part white and part black. And then his grandson is this man named Davis Knight. So there's a court case that will come up in 1948 in the state of Mississippi. And in the state of Mississippi, they start to try Davis Knight for the crime. And here is the crime. The crime is miscegenation. That is illegally marrying somebody of an opposite race. And they actually will condemn him. The courtroom scene is very, very powerful. In this courtroom scene, what will happen, he will be sentenced to 5 years in state prison for having an illegal marriage. And when I watch the movie, the judge, before they make the grand decision, he is taken out of the courtroom violently by the guards. And he is pleading and he is crying and he is saying, "Don't break up the covenant that I have with God. Do not pull us apart." And he's crying and she's crying. It's a very dramatic scene, and he's taken and he's put in prison. And what struck me in that moment was that the court of man was attempting to overrule what God says, that the two shall become as one. So when you look to this passage, if you look to this passage as mere denomination, if you look at it as understanding somebody having the same practices, if you understand it from somebody on the outside, my friends, you are missing. You are doing perhaps potentially the same thing. We overrule our judgment and therefore miss what is reality. So let's look to this passage a little bit more deeply. Y'all with me? It's not an easy subject, and it's hard to get through this. So plow with me if you will. I want to remind you that, first of all, this passage is Christological. This is not just everyone coming together and singing Kumbaya. These are people whose very nature has been changed. Everyone is made in the image of God, but not everyone is a child of God. And that's where I think we have problems. Yes, in culture we want to work for unity, but not everyone is united in Christ. So this is a Christological passage. What's the first question we want to ask? What is the basis for this unity that Jesus describes in this passage? Well, look at verse 21. That all of them, now who's he talking about? He's talking about the disciples. But guess what? He's also talking about us. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. So the basis of this unity is the, well, I use a big theological term, but it's the basic of the same substance that Jesus has with the Father. So when you come into Christ, the Bible says that your nature is changed, right? So when your nature is changed, you are intimately connected in the Trinity, just like Jesus and the Father was, so you and I are. But then the application will be, of course, on a horizontally to one another. Now, the second question I would ask is, who are the people that Jesus is praying for in this passage in verse 20? Well, listen to what it says. My prayer is not for them alone. And who are they? They're the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Who is that? That's us. That's any believer who's in Christ. Jesus is praying for this radical unity demonstrated between him and the Father that is glorious. But look, if you will, down to verse 21. B in verse 23, the question we ask is, what is the result of this glorious unity that Jesus describes? Second part, it says, may they also be in us,
So Jesus is saying for the believers of West Church and the believers in America and the believers in the North Shore that we all be living in this radical, glorious union in such a way, here it is, second part of verse 21, that the world, what, believe that you have sent me. And then this will echo again in verse 23. Once again, he repeats it. Jesus is emphasizing again what he's already said several times in different ways in this passage. I in them, that's us, right? You and me, that's Jesus and the Father, may they be brought to complete unity. And that word, that complete, is the word that we get, the word teleos, teleste, completion, prophetic future, wholeness, finishing. It's what Jesus said on the cross, the same word group. And the word one there is actually a whole number. It's the simplest, it's a Greek number, Greek word for one. So there's no fractions, there's no decimals, it is one. That's exactly what he's praying for in the basic. He's saying that in this passage, these disciples, as diverse as they may be, that there's no decimals, there are no fractions, and there are no divisions. One African pastor said, Jesus has one bride, he doesn't have many girlfriends. Jesus has one bride, he doesn't have many girlfriends. So what's the result? Well, the result in this passage is twice the world is put up. Now, on the basis of the unity, what's the world going to know? Okay, here it is. The world may know that you have sent me, 21, verse B. And now look at this in verse 3, may they be brought to complete unity, which is that perfection, that moving together more and more, so the world might know that you have sent me and loved me even as I have loved you and you have loved me. Francis Schaeffer says this. I remember the first time I heard this in the 1970s. That dates me a little bit. Sometimes you got to date yourself because you don't have a lot going. He said, this is the only passage in the Bible where God empowers the world to judge the church on their visible unity. So let me repeat that. This is the only passage in the New Testament or all whole Bible where God empowers the world to judge the church on the deity of Christ based on their visible unity. Wow. This is a passage that empowers the surrounding world to understand whether Jesus is the real deal. And guess what? You and I were not created not to sin. You were created for glory. We were created for glory. West Church was created for glory. And anybody wants to know, what's the future of West Church? I can tell you what it is. It's glory. It's glory. It's glory. I have spent the last 30 to 35 years ministering to places where people who are genuinely saved, going to heaven, who can't talk to each other. And on the basis of this passage, I'm saying become what Jesus says you already are. Mature in what your nature is. The context is the upper room, and this upper room discourse starts way back in chapter 13, and we'll be finishing here to Jesus' arrest. It's the second longest sermon that Jesus gives. First is the Mount Olivet discourse, the second is the upper room discourse, and then the third is the Sermon on the Mount. So in terms of content and weightiness, this is very important to Jesus. So here's a couple things I just want to remind us, and then I'll even drill down a little bit more. Jesus' community needs to grow in their understanding of unity. Jesus' prayers are efficacious for those who are related to him. Spiritual unity reflects the glory of the Trinity. Jesus underscores the priority for unity because the impact of that unity has on the world. And the visible unity of Jesus validates Jesus' divinity. And the spiritual unity grows deeper through revelation. Now, I want us just to think for a moment that Jesus' community needs to grow in their understanding of unity. Who is this being written to? Remember John 13? That comes a couple chapters back. Nobody will wash the feet. And then they have a disagreement over Jesus, right? You're going to betray him. Not me. Not me. In Luke 22, they have a disagreement, if you remember, or dispute, depending on what word you want to use, which translation. So this is the same meeting of who was the greatest. Who's right? Who really gets it? Who's got position? Who's in power? Who's not in power? Who's leading? Who's not leading? And here's the people that Jesus is praying for. Not a bunch of plastic saints. He's praying for people like you and I who get rubbed the wrong way by somebody. He's praying for people like you and I who struggle with holding a grudge. He's praying for people like you and I who carry around a wound and are sometimes afraid to say that, you know what, you said to me really hurt me, but it's not that hurt. It's the hurt I had a long time ago, and I just hear in the same script, and I need the Holy Spirit's help to get out of that cycle, just like racism is a cycle that goes on in culture. Guess what? Churches and individuals and families go in systems and cycles, and the Spirit of God can break that curse. There's power in the blood of Christ to break everything that has come against us. Jesus' prayers are efficacious for those related to him. How do I know that? In verse 1, it says, "My prayer is not for them alone," and he's talking to the disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message," and that is us. So Jesus' prayers are efficacious, and you're saying, why are you using such a big word? Because I just like some certain words. They just help me. What's it mean? Something that may seem inanimate, but be successful in producing the desired result. We get the word effective. So Jesus' prayers are efficacious in helping us be one. Jesus is already praying for the meeting we're going to have in a few minutes. How do I know that? He said that. Jesus is already praying for Rick and Kathy today. Jesus is already praying for West Church future. That'd be glorious. We can walk in that kind of unity. Efficacious is often used about applying the blood of Christ for our salvation. It's also used in terms of understanding grace. When we talk about the blood of Christ, Ephesians 1:7, in him we have the redemption through his blood. It's effective, it's potent, it's effectual. It makes a difference. An atheist one time came to a pastor and said, "Hey, I don't understand how the blood of Christ of 2,000 years ago can affect anybody today." And I like what the pastor said. He said, "Do you ever wash your hands?" He says, "Yes, I do." He says, "Can you explain to me the principles of emulsion and friction and detergent and chemical reaction that happens on your hands?" The guy said, "No." He says, "Why do you do it?" He says, "It just works." And so the blood of Christ is efficacious upon our salvation, but it is also upon prayer. The prayers that Jesus prayed, we're looking at Peter's face and John's face. The prayer that Jesus looked in Judas' face. It's gone right through time and eternity, right into the bowls of heaven. When God's ready, he pours it out upon the earth. And you and I are recipients. Spiritual unity reflects the glory of the Trinity. It lets the world know about the divinity of Christ. Unity is glorious. It is beautiful. It's God's ideal. It's God's work. It's God's intention. And it is his will for us to practice it here on earth. The nature of spiritual unity, it's been created by God. It's not man-made. It's a product of the Holy Spirit. It's eternal. It's costly. It's supernatural. It's visible. It's to be maintained. It is possible. And it is glorious. It is glorious.
The people that labored in our society for social change, originally the roots. Go back, if you read Dr. Martin Luther King, and I'm not supporting everything that happened, so don't say that, but the roots of it was that redemption was to lead for emancipation, God's glory. So let me just say, unity is not uniformity. That is uniformity. This is not uniformity. You got me? Same team, isn't it? So how much do we make judgments on one another because everyone doesn't quite look the way we think they should look? Unity is not based on uniformity, geography, nationality, ethnicity, theology, denomination, polity, practice, personality, or likability. Now some of you are going to say, well, hey, you said theology. Aren't we supposed to have core theology? Absolutely. But you know, there's going to be certain people that are going to get to heaven who have got some pretty screwed up theology. You ever think about that? But when they came to Christ, their nature was changed, just like your nature was changed. And guess what? When you have Thanksgiving dinner and Christmas, you got some crazy relatives coming to dinner, don't you? Don't you? And sometimes we are going to have some crazy relatives. Now, we don't want them to destroy the church. We don't want to create all kind of pet doctrines. On the other hand, the family of God is much bigger than some of us see. So this will be the first time that I close. And I feel I need to take the time, but when I recognize that 12 o'clock is the magic hour, wow, I feel so free. We'll be out long before then. Some questions on your outline. Do we know one another's heart? And do we trust one another's heart? Do we know one another's heart? And do we trust one another's heart? For you see what happens, I think when we don't know people's hearts, we attribute motives that may not be accurate. And if we don't ask them about their heart, then we attribute motives, and motives become wounds, and wounds become walls, and walls become wars. I do some coaching for business leaders, and I make them do this exercise, and I know it's painful. I said, what's your motive? And they go, here my motive. I want to have a Christ-centered business to reach our community, make a profit, and extend God's kingdom. But they're always in conflict with somebody else. So then I have to ask them, okay, what's your motive? They'll tell me what their motive is. And I said, what's your motive behind your motive? They said, well, you're some kind of nerd. I tell you what it is. Well, I said, take a half hour with the Bible. Pray for a while. They come back. And they finally know what their motive is behind their motive. And then I ask this other question, what's your emotion behind the motive, behind the motive? And they'll either say, we appreciated you being here with our business for an hour or two, or go on. Or talk to me a little bit more. So I would just say, do we know each other's hearts? Second question I would ask, do we recognize, based on this passage, what true spiritual unity is about? This is not about superficial things. This is about nature. It's about substance, about essence. It's about supernatural reality. And Jesus, all throughout this passage, his relationship with his Father, his relationship with his Father, his relationship with the Father, that we might be one, we might be one. They have the same substance. He's getting ready to go back to heaven. Why? Because he wants to enjoy glory. Jesus' very nature is the same of God the Father. We have a whole bunch of church history with people trying to figure that out. But your nature, when you're converted, you are given Christ's nature. And therefore, if I divide over secondary issues or wound you over things that do not matter to God, I'm putting up the same thing that they did in the courtroom, what God has put together. Let no man put asunder. And I guess we do this in so many different ways because we need to have the same purpose, but different patterns and different practices. We can create walls that are not biblical. Do we understand that distractions, that differences can become distractions when we lose our greater purpose? We can learn something from the New England Patriots. We can't have any distractions here, everyone says, because we have a greater purpose, and we need to find our greater purpose and stay there. And how about this one? Do we know how to honor one another when we don't agree?
Do we know how to honor one another when we don't agree? And back to this issue of the heart.
New England's pretty tough. Did you realize it's pretty tough? I mean, we've got tough weather, and tough topography, and sometimes some tough history. A friend of mine was planting a church up in Maine, and they had tried to plant so many churches, and the people said, hey, you're the outsider. You know that happens in New England? If you're not kind of here for a long period of time, you're kind of like the outsider. So him and his wife came from another part of the country, tried to plant this church up in Maine, and they're there like 5 years, and the walls are just there. What are you here for? And what are you doing here? It's kind of like the message. You know, we kind of got this, people on the outside. So he recognized there was that people didn't trust his heart. They didn't have a lot of money. Him and his wife had maybe $4,000 and maybe $4,400, $4,500, I don't remember. And they said the Spirit of the Lord told them to take everything they had and write a letter to the people in the congregation. Said, many of you really don't understand our hearts. They took their savings account, and everybody in the church got $60.83. And in the memo section, they wrote Philippians 4:1. For you are my joy, my glory, and my crown. You know what happened? That church began to become vibrant. And when we know one another's hearts, there's a unity, there's a oneness, there's a glory. People are attracted to it. We sang about fragrance. You could smell it. You could breathe in the glory of God when it's there. So, how are we doing? I'm going to just ask this question and give us one or two applications. Real time, West Church. Is it possible what happened in this courtroom that the judgment of man tried to overreach and take away the unity that this couple had in marriage? They said, you're no longer married. It's over. A judgment was given by a human court to take away what God said there was one. Now, a couple illustrations. I'm not going to belabor these. Here, by the way, if you'd like to just do a sermon on this, I'll come back, okay? But let me ask the question. How are we dealing with differences in our midst? Have they become distractions? Our worship patterns and practices? Our music selection, style, tempo, and volume? Somebody say ouch, please. Our comparison with one another or comparison with other churches in the area? Our concept of foreign missions versus local outreach? Our generational preferences or pastoral style. I know some of you don't, well, I think you love me, but you don't like me. It's okay. That's my job. I played a little football, not much, you know. I'm still working on being an athlete. I'm stretching every day. I'm doing this every day since the beginning of the year. I've already got down to my thighs. Now, I could block so the skilled people could run behind me. So let's just take one or two of these. Our worship patterns and practices. Go to Colossians. I promised you we'd go here. Colossians. And I want to focus on something that I have observed and I think creates disagreement. Verse 16, of course, verse 15 is about the peace of heart, the unity, what we're talking about. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you as you richly teach and admonish one another with all wisdom as you sing. Where it is, look at this. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart. Robert Weber, who is at Wheaton College, has done extensive research into the meaning of each one of those words. So get this. The early church, they're singing, oh, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then somebody adds, the Lord's my shepherd, he's meeting me here. And someone said, oh, Lord, meet me here. Okay, that's kind of how we go from psalm, hymn, to spiritual song. In the early church,
In the early church, they were singing straight scripture. According to this passage, and according to Robert Weber, I don't remember the Greek here, they were singing hymns. And lo and behold, somebody picked up a flute and was so converted by the Spirit, they began to go a little tootling on the flute, and somebody else made up some words to it. I don't know if that happened. You know what I'm saying? So since the first century, the church has differing views of music and worship. Do you? Do we? And is that okay? Of course it's okay. But when I start judging somebody's heart of what they're doing and how they're doing it in worship, I may be taking away something that's very sacred to them. Jim Cymbala said, don't be surprised that worship in the church is controversial. Remember, the first worship in the Bible was over worship practice. Remember that? Cain and Abel? And it's funny when you hear it, Jim Cymbala is bright and spirit-filled and a great leader. But I thought about that, and I thought of, because on a deeper level, when we say what somebody is doing in sacred worship is wrong, what we're really doing is judging one another's heart. And we're doing the very same thing in this courtroom. Our oneness is not based on our songs. Our oneness is not based on our hymns. Our oneness is not based on our choruses. Our oneness has already been established when you're in Christ. And nothing could take that away. One story and one quote, and then we'll go. Is this connected? You see, what happens, we do patterns and we do practices, and we forget about who we are. We're one, and our purpose of why we're here. The bride of Christ. He's not coming back. Jesus doesn't have many girlfriends. He's only got one bride. I've been through, I'm not going to give you all the research, but Isaac Watts in 1699, he said the hymns were very boring in his church. He's 20 years old, and his father said, well, young man, why don't you do something better? And he wrote a new hymn. He wrote actually 600 to 700 hymns, but for the next year, he wrote a new hymn every single week. He said the people were just singing psalms, but their hearts weren't in it. But we could judge sometimes what's going on inside of somebody, even in worship. One story, this is probably the late 80s, early 90s, people were really getting into, you know, contemporary worship, traditional worship, blended worship. You know, have you been through that yet? And there was a youth pastor who had a whole other group in the basement at the same time the church had a group going upstairs, which I don't think was a good idea, but that's another story. And he was very vocal about the generations. Oh, they don't really worship God, and they don't really praise God, and they don't really love God, and they're not really expressing themselves to God, because he actually knew exactly how that was supposed to happen. And one week, as the pastor was preaching, he was sitting up in the balcony, and he looked over, and he saw a woman in her mid-80s, and she's crying. And so he says, well, I think I could go over and minister to her. So he goes over to her after the service and says, how can I help you? How can I help you? She says, I'm crying out of joy. I'm not crying out of sadness. They were singing Great is Thy Faithfulness. She said, that's the hymn we sang at our wedding. And that's the hymn we sang when we dedicated our children. And that's the hymn that we sang at my husband's funeral, and we were married for 57 years. Oh, there's nothing wrong with me. I'm just crying out of tears, out of joy. Holy Spirit convicted him in that moment that what he was doing with the other generation was judging their heart. He repented to her and then repented to the church. Beloved, when that kind of unity occurs, we know each other's hearts. The atmosphere changes. And the world will see that Jesus has been sent from the Father. C.S. Lewis said in The Weight of Glory, he's talking about the glory that rests upon each one of us. He said, the load or weight of burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back. A load so heavy that only humility can carry it. And the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society and to remember that the dullest and most interesting person you can talk to in a day may be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship. Lewis's point is that when you are in Christ, if I could comprehend the glory that's resting on you that Jesus is talking about this passage, I would be tempted to kneel down and worship you. Beloved, let us take to heart these words, that we might be one as Jesus is and the Father is one, so the world might know that Jesus has been sent. Remember what God has made one. Let no man rent asunder. Let's pray. Father, we are such fickle creatures. We get fixated with minutia, with a pinprick of pain. We get distracted from the panoramic view of eternity. Take away our spiritual cataracts. Take away our bent to looking at one another before we look to you and remember who we are. In the powerful name of Jesus, would you renew the glory that you've intended for West Church in the future? Lord, we don't know where you're leading, but we know who's leading us. We don't know what we're going to go and do, but we know that the future season, Lord, your word says you're praying for us. It's time released, just like a cold pill that lasts for 24 hours. So, Father, your prayers for West Church have already been deposited, and now, Father, we pray release in this season. Father, your word says that we were created for glory, and now give us grace and the empowerment of the Spirit to walk in a new spirit, in a new season, in Jesus' name, amen.